The Lord is good. He's faithful. He's kind. He's true. And there's none like him at all. I know that. I know that for sure. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to begin by praying and ask the Lord to be here and help us. Wow, without him, we know we can do nothing. That's so apparent, you know. It doesn't take much to realize that. Wow. Let's turn to the Lord here. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you, O Lord, for your mercy, your goodness, your unspeakable gift, Lord. Oh, God, all things that you've done for us, Lord, all your blessings, oh, God, oh, Lord, the fact that we could call upon thee, and thou art a very present help, even in the time of trouble, Lord, and we do thank you, God. We just thank you for all the pieces of the puzzle that you put together, Lord, how, oh, Lord, we could give our lives to you, Lord, and know that they are safe and know that you will keep us and that you would guide us, that you would direct us, and Lord, that you'll get us home. Oh, Lord, we thank you, Lord. We pray that you would be here, Lord, that you would anoint, oh, Lord, our ears so that we can hear and our minds so we can comprehend, oh, Lord. Oh, God, our words, oh, Lord, so they can be directed of thee, Lord. Oh, God, we do need you. We do seek you, Lord. I pray that every hindering spirit would be gone, Lord, that it would be rebuked in the name of Jesus. Oh, Lord, for there is great power in your name and great authority, Lord. Oh, Lord, in thy word and in thy precious promises. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, it is good to see everybody here tonight. It is really beautiful. And it's beautiful to know that we have people online. And just very thankful for our online audience. And, of course, just very thankful that we serve a God that's here in our presence, in our midst, and would take time to consider us and time to be with us and time to listen to us. Praise the Lord. The Lord is good. We're going to go to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, to begin here tonight. And with the Lord's help, I'm going to try to speak on the undeniable power of God. The undeniable power of God. Amen. And we're going to go to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, to begin here. We know that these are very difficult times, and we know that the coming of the Lord is at hand, and we're just going to read about it here for a few minutes here as we begin this message. Okay, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Praise the Lord. I am going to emphasize the very last portion of Scripture here, that verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's going to be emphasized, Lord willing, here tonight. But, you know, this is such a list, and it just rings so true to our current times. It seems like when we look at all these descriptions here in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, you know, if there's ever a time when people are lovers of their own selves and covetous and boasters and proud and all those things, disobedient to parents. I mean, wow, it seems like parents hardly have control these days, and children don't regard them, and there's not the respect for teachers, and on and on. Of course, it seems like teachers don't always have the respect that they need for parents, but it goes on and on in these times. And unthankful, unholy, wow, how many people just go about life and thinking that everything is owed to them, and don't even stop to consider that God has graciously helped them and been there for them and you know, called unto them even. But so many people just don't even consider, and so many people don't have, it doesn't even seem like a degree of thankfulness in their heart. body and unholy. Oh my, wow, all of these things. It says without natural affection. And of course, we know how abortion is such a prime thing in these days, that the thought even that a mother would go and have her baby killed, I'll tell you what, that is something that you could not even really consider if you were a child of God and had natural affection. I mean, I just was amazed when I became a mother. I just, like, all my other ambitions left, you know? I wanted to be a mother, and I just, there was no way. I mean, I was going to be the best mom I could be, and just, you know, there was that affection and that devotion to that child that God gives, you know? It's amazing. It is so amazing. You just don't know what it's like unless you've experienced it. But to think that people would disregard what God has innately put in our hearts is, you know, just really unbelievable. And then, of course, it goes about truce breakers and false accusers, incontinent and fierce despisers of those that are good. Oh my. And then it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And I think I did leave off that fourth verse there where it talks about traitors and heady and high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And again, wow, I think this society, you find that so frequently, that people, almost esteem pleasure more than anything else. It seems like they live for pleasure. You know, it doesn't seem like there's many serious thoughts. Maybe it's an escape mechanism to escape reality, to escape the thought that maybe they better get right with God. I don't know, but we live in a world where materialism has enveloped the people, and that thought of seeking pleasure is there. It seems like people would rather seek pleasure than put food on the table sometimes, but that is a strong spirit in these days, these last perilous times that have come upon us. But again, that fifth verse, and then there's this thing, a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away. Wow, that is a stern warning there. And I think there, in this case too, we've seen a lot of changes in the last decades. I think we've seen a lot of changes in religions. And again, I know Sam brought it out in this last newsletter. It's a serious thing. It looks like paganism is really becoming a heavy thing. It's becoming a popular thing, more so than ever. I know he wrote and said that they're thinking by the year 2012 that paganism is going to be the third top religion in the United States of America. Now, I mean, wow, when has this happened? How has this happened? What's going on? I think we can ask a lot of questions, but it's because people have not had a love of the truth in their heart, and they've embraced things that were not true, that were not genuine. I mean, you look at the churches, we get letters and calls from people all the time saying, I can't find a church. I'm looking, but I can't find a church. And maybe they've gone to every church in a town, in a county. Who knows? They've tried to find churches, and they can't, because almost every other church is into trying to be a social religion or something. They're trying to get people to come by introducing puppet shows or some kind of music concerts, and a lot of times it's rock music, and just on and on with all kinds of possibilities there where people try to get people, and that's their prime target. Doctrines don't count. I mean, to some people, the word doctrine is a nasty word. But believe me, it's in the Word of God. It's in this Bible, and we better take heed to the doctrines that are taught in this Bible. But there has been a general lack of concern. And, you know, again, in the last decades, we've seen tremendous changes in the churches. I do recall when I grew up, I know there were things that weren't perfect in my church as I grew up, as more understanding came to me. But there was a move of the Lord. I mean, I saw people come to the Lord. I saw people get saved. I saw them filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized in Jesus' name. And I saw healings. And, I saw people respond in so many ways to the gospel. And you know, I heard good, strong preaching where, you know, they preached about hell back then. They preached about the coming of the Lord, all of those things. And I remember the night the Lord filled me with the Holy Ghost. Wow, it was a sermon about hell. And I'll tell you what, I marvel because I was 8 years old, but wow, how I needed God. It really is something, but God used that message to get a hold of my heart. And I'm just so thankful. I'll just never forget that. You know, I couldn't wait to get up to that altar and pray and give my life to the Lord. I just couldn't wait to run up there. That was our practice then. We usually prayed at the front, and we called it the altar, I believe that just simply meant the place that we give our life to the Lord. You know, it can be any place. You know, we can make an altar anywhere that we commit our life to the Lord. But I'm so thankful as a girl, I did see the Lord moving. I did see the power of God being manifest. But things happened, and I remember, maybe in the 70s, perhaps, that a thing called rock music started to develop, and it was a questionable thing there for a while. And, you know, people didn't know what should be accepted and what should be rejected, but, you know, the music was changing. And, you know, to some of us, it was a concern. And I remember we did leave the United Pentecostal movement in the 80s, but I remember the very last camp meeting that I went to, and I'd seen again, God had moved at camp meetings. Many people got the Holy Ghost. I know my brother Ron got the Holy Ghost, I believe, at a camp meeting. I remember praying with him that night. It was really, really wonderful. But I remember my brother Jerry too. The Lord moved. A lot of people prayed through to the Holy Ghost. I remember praying with my mother-in-law, and just the Lord was so close. And wow, she was really touched by the Lord. I know that. But so many things good had happened. But just as in the 80s, things were changing. And I remember that very last camp meeting that I was in, we were just, I guess we were thinking of leaving, and just kind of conversing with a friend. And I remember the music was so loud, and it was not a good beat at all. And, you know, it was something that actually gave me a headache. I actually had a headache from that music, and I remember just trying to talk to a friend before we left, and you had a shout to be heard, you know. But that wasn't the Spirit of God moving like it used to. It was something else that was coming into the church and changing it. And it should have been a red flag. It should have been a warning back then. But so few people gave heed. So few people seemed to pay attention. I think that was a start of things going downhill in that organization, perhaps more so than ever. I know there are other things that they denied and things that, you know, that we realized later. But there have been transformations in so many churches. In the earlier 20th century, they talked about the Methodists, how they talked about howling Methodists sometimes. They'd go out in the arbors, and there would be crowds of them, and they were known to be noisy because they would pray and pray and pray till the Lord would fill them with the Holy Ghost. And, you know, sometimes, like on the day of Pentecost, that gets noisy. So, but things change. You know, as I grew up, the Methodists weren't anything like that at all. So there's been tremendous changes throughout time. And it's been a worry. Even in the days of Paul, he warned that grievous wolves would come in after his departure. And again, you know, we've seen so many things happen through these years. But there still is a power of God that we need to conform to. It's an undeniable power of God that can reach out and touch our lives and change us, fill us with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's go to Acts, the first chapter here. And I'm just going to read one little verse here. It's a very familiar verse. But these are the words of Jesus Christ before he ascended into heaven. And verse 8 of Acts 1 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And, you know, this could have been his last words. It says in verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So surely, these are, if not his very last words, close to it. I know not every detail is always recorded in God's word. And some of the other gospels give some other words that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven. But surely, some of the last words he said, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. He was telling his apostles, and surely it's amazing. You know, they had walked with the Lord, and they had known him. They had followed him those 3.5 years. And, you know, surely, you know, they were believers. And yet, you know, there was something that they were yet to receive. And Jesus had talked about the Holy Ghost earlier. He had told them that the Comforter would come, which was the Holy Ghost. And he talked of how it would lead and guide them into all truth and bring the scriptures to their mind, to their remembrance, and all those other wonderful things he had told them about the gift of the Holy Ghost. But now, his final words before he ascends, telling them that the Holy Ghost would come upon them, that they would receive power, dunamos, when that power of the Holy Ghost would come upon them, and it would make them witnesses. Witnesses, it says, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So praise the Lord. Those were his last words, and they were mighty. And of course, we know the response. We know that they gathered. Those that had listened and followed Jesus, they gathered together in the upper room, in the temple. And there on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came upon them. And wow, it changed them completely. They spoke in tongues and magnified the Lord. And God came into their life like never before. I mean, it's something that Jesus had told Peter earlier. He said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, you would think if he'd walked with the Lord all those years that he'd be converted, which means to be changed. But he needed that dunamos. He needed that power from on high. There was something lacking in Peter's life. And of course, we see that. We see how he forsook the Lord. You know, when Jesus was in Herod's or Pilate's judgment hall, one or the other, and he didn't have the strength. He didn't have the power within himself to withstand that temptation. And he denied his Lord 3 times. He didn't have that strength. But there was something that would yet come upon him. And on the day of Pentecost, we see a different Peter standing up and proclaiming God's word. To their face, he told them how they had crucified the Lord Jesus. He was bold. He was brave. He held nothing back. And he proclaimed the words of salvation, the words of eternal life. So we see such a changed man. Praise the Lord. That was the power, that undeniable power of God that had come into his life and changed him. No, I just want to talk about that power of God. Of course, last week we talked a little bit about the power of God in the creation and how he just said, let there be light, and there was light, and so it happened. And I was just thinking about Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and that describes God's creation also. If we could turn there, Isaiah 40. So many beautiful portions of Scripture in God's Word. Amen. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 40, and I think maybe we'll just look at verse 12 here to begin. It said, talking about the Lord God, it says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, or being his counselor, rather, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And then he says, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Lebanon was known for its beautiful forests. But yet it's saying, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. There weren't enough beasts, even in the hills of Lebanon. And it says, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are accounted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? And then, of course, he talked about how they might try to make a graven image. And then going to verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That's how God sees the world. That's how he sees his creation. I mean, we look like grasshoppers. It's a marvel that he would regard us and be mindful of us, as the psalm says, Psalms 8, I believe. So he says, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And then he says, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. And then going to verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Can you just imagine God calling out all the stars, so vast and so numerous, so beyond our vision even to see? We can see just a few of them with our naked eye and more with a telescope, but it goes beyond and beyond and beyond. Only God would know how many there are. But he calleth them out. He named them. He knows where everyone is. He knows when they fall and everything else, when they burn out. And it says, he calleth them all by names, verse 26, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And then verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? And verse 28 is so beautiful. It says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He knows all things. There's nothing hidden from God at all. Nothing concealed at all from him. He's the creator. He put it into existence, this world. He spoke it, and it was so. And just to read these beautiful verses that end this chapter. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. But praise the Lord, I just love that beautiful description of the creation, and a God that would call it forth and know it all, and nothing hid from him at all. Just from the beginning, he understood it all and laid the foundations of the earth and sitting on the circle of the earth. Wow, you know, if we were wise in the scripture, we would know that the earth is a circle. You know, it was a mystery to people. They thought they would go so far and fall off the edge. But, you know, it took them a while to realize the earth is a circle. But here it is in God's word. And the Lord sits upon the circle of the earth. Praise the Lord. Amen. But that is the power of God, that power of God that spoke, let there be light. And there was light. And then there was a tremendous, wonderful power in Jesus Christ that was manifest. Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, and to wit, God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses, and hath given unto us the word of reconciliation. And, you know, that is such a beautiful thing. God was in Christ Jesus, and he came to reconcile the world. In other words, to bring it back to him, to redeem us, you know, from that fallen state when Adam and Eve committed sin. We lost that perfect condition, that perfect state with God, that communion with God in that beautiful world that didn't know sin. It was lost. But Jesus came to reconcile us back to God. And it says, not imputing their sins. I mean, that means we don't have to, they're not charged to us. We don't have to try to pay God back for what he's done in reconciling us. They're taken care of at the cross. Jesus took care of our sins, and we're buried with him in the waters of baptism. They're remitted. It's a beautiful thing. And he's then for also given us that ministry of reconciliation so we can tell the world Jesus died and we can come to him and be saved. I mean, it's a beautiful thing. But God has done a wonderful work, and there was great power in Jesus Christ. Now, there's so many places I could read, but let's go to Luke, the fifth chapter here for a minute. Luke, the fifth chapter. And I'm going to start with verse 17. I think verse 16 is really interesting, too. It just talks about Jesus withdrawing himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it just shows us how much Jesus even had to go and withdraw himself and find a time of prayer. But going on to verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which would come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem." And it says, "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Wow, this is wonderful. In this case here, in this portion of Scripture, it's talking about Pharisees and doctors of the law coming. And it talks about people. Maybe the doctors and Pharisees weren't always the ones that took heed, but they're sitting by, they're listening. And then it says, they came out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And wow, if they had faith, if they reached out to Jesus, it says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So even the Pharisees and the doctors, if they had faith, the Lord would touch them, the Lord Jesus. And there's a certain story that follows here. If we look at verse 18 here in Luke, the fifth chapter, and it reads, "And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude," oh, there were so many people in that household that they couldn't find room, it says they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And this is what Jesus did. Verse 20, it says, "And when he saw their faith," and wow, that is an important detail. It says, "when he saw their faith." And I've spoken of this before, but the Lord looks for faith. Faith without works is dead, being alone. And it's going to be apparent one way or the other if we have faith. We're going to show it. You know, you show faith just by coming here and sitting in this pew or by listening online. That shows faith. Amen. And when you reach out to God, raising your hands perhaps or kneeling or whatever you're doing, you can show faith. And sometimes maybe you would show faith by coming up here for special prayer. All of these things. There's many ways we can show our faith. Maybe we show faith by testifying to somebody else. Maybe by telling them what God has done for us and even sharing what we expect God is going to do for us in the future. But verse 20 says, "And when he saw their faith," oh, it wasn't just the faith of the man on the couch. It was the faith of these foursome that brought this man down before Jesus. They had faith to bring him there. So he saw their faith, and his words were amazing to them. He said unto him, the man on the couch, of course, said, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Wow, this must have taken them by shock. I mean, already they had seen the healing power of Jesus Christ to heal diseases and to cast out devils. But here he's forgiving sin. He's forgiving sin. "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And verse 21 says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" See, they didn't realize who Jesus was. Jesus was God in the flesh. And they didn't recognize him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So if you had that faith in your heart to believe that Jesus is God, you could then reach out to him, and he would be your Savior. But here, he forgave that man's sins. That was the first thing he did. And of course, They didn't believe that Jesus was God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew their thoughts. Verse 22, it said, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things to God, or strange things today. We have seen strange things today. So that was the work of the Lord, working in Jesus Christ. And of course, we know he was God in the flesh, and he did have the power to forgive sins. You know, this is just coming to me at the moment, but I think it's remarkable how often the forgiving of sins and the healing of sicknesses comes together. It just seems like the two are very, very closely related. I just, going to Psalms 103 here for a moment here, just as the thought came to me, it reads, Psalms 103, the first three verses here, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then verse 3 says, Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. You see the two things there closely tied together. Who forgiveth all thy iniquities, and who healeth all thy diseases. And then I'm just going to go over to James for a moment here to show you something else. And I want you to look at James, the fifth chapter here. And just notice that relationship there again between the Lord reaching out to forgive sins and that healing virtue also. Verse 14, James 5. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. See, they work together. There's the forgiving of sins, as well as the healing of the sickness. And then it does say in verse 16 also, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But there's a connection there between being right with God and having that deliverance from the sickness or whatever you've asked prayer for. Praise the Lord. But there again, back in Luke 5, we saw the relationship there, Jesus, first of all, in this case, with a man that had palsy, he forgave his sin first, and then he healed the sickness, the inability to walk in this case, the palsy, or whatever all that involved. Praise the Lord. But our Lord Jesus was mighty to heal, mighty to forgive. He had that power from God. And you know what? He also had power to lay down his life and take it up again. You know, he would not have had to go to the cross. Had he not been willing to do that, there was nothing that could have put him on that cross. He had no sin. There would have been no death had he not laid his life down. But there was a power that Jesus had, a power to lay down his life and to take it up again. Let's just glance at John, the 10th chapter here. And of course, this beautiful chapter talks about the sheepfold and how Jesus is the door to the sheepfold. And if any man climbs up another way, the same as a thief and a robber and all of that. And you know also that Jesus is the good shepherd and he gives his life for his sheep and all those beautiful things that he told us. But then in verse 16, if we just look at it in a minute, verse 16 of John 10, And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. This is really beautiful. I can't help but just comment here. It talks about other sheep that he was going to bring. He's talking about the Gentiles that he was going to bring to him. He came to the Jews particularly, and he really his mission at that point wasn't to the Gentile people, those that were non-Jewish. But here he's saying that he had other sheep, and he was going to bring them also into the fold. And it says, they shall hear my voice. So that gave hope to any one of us who happened to be non-Jewish. Praise the Lord. They would hear that same voice. The same voice that would call the others would call us too. And it says, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Jesus would be the shepherd of all his people, regardless of their background, of their heritage, or their race, or any of those details. And verse 17 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. He laid it down for us. He said in verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Praise the Lord, there's nobody else who ever could have had power. Oh yeah, we could lay down our life. But to take it up again, who could do that other than God? God in the flesh, and that was Jesus. He had that power that came from God to lay down his life and also to take it again, that resurrecting power that was in Christ Jesus. And of course, there's great, wonderful power in the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed for us on the cross. He so freely gave himself to us. He laid down that life, as we just read. But he did it because there was a cause. There was something. He came into the world to redeem them that were lost. All of us that didn't have hope, we needed to be reconciled to God. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill that promise that had been made even in the garden after sin came in, that promise that was given to Adam and Eve. He was bringing it back, and here he was honoring that promise. But there is great power in that blood of Jesus Christ that he shed so freely for us. Let's look at Hebrews, the 9th chapter here. Hebrews 9. It just talks about the wonderful power of God. And let's look here at the 11th verse here. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve him? And verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus did it for us. Amen. He was the mediator. He is the one. He was the go-between. There was none other. He was that lamb without any blemish, without any sin, in other words. He's the only one that put himself under his own law, and he kept it to perfection. And so therefore, by his own blood, he entered into that holy place. He broke down that partition that was between the holy place and the holiest of holy place, that veil that separated them from that Ark of the Covenant, which represented the power of God. It represented the Holy Ghost. And Jesus went in there to bring down that petition, or that partition rather, so that we could go directly to God. We wouldn't have to go through an intercessor. We wouldn't have to go through a priest or anybody else. We can talk to God. We can ask him to forgive us. We can ask him to redeem us. He's broken down that wall that divided us, that separated us, that curtain, that thick, thick curtain that separated them in the times of the Old Covenant from the presence of God. Wow, what a wonderful thing he did. He became our high priest. He took that place for us so that we might have salvation. We were without hope in this world, but he broke it down, and therefore he's the mediator of the new covenant, of the New Testament. Praise the Lord. We know in the scripture that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Let's look at 1 Corinthians for a moment. We'll go to 1 Corinthians and just the first chapter here. First Corinthians 1 and just verse 18, it says here, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Amen. Isn't that beautiful? There's many that deny the power of God. There's many that don't have faith to reach out and experience salvation. But to them that have faith, to them that believe, that preaching of the cross is the saving power of God. And you know, often the wise and the prudent just don't go there. You would think, you know, surely they would read the scripture and understand it. But that's not the way it is. It just because you have a certain intellect doesn't mean that you can comprehend the things of God. It says indeed in verse 19 here, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." I mean, the Greeks sought after wisdom. That was a big thing that they sought after. They wanted to have wisdom, they thought. But that didn't bring them to God. No, here it says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." It's all foolishness to God. It says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" It says in verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, and it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Praise the Lord. But unto us that believe, it's the power of God unto salvation, the preaching of the cross. Praise the Lord. You know, if the Lord's reached out to us and given us faith, it's to be treasured. It's a beautiful thing that God would put faith in our hearts. So that wonderful power of God was in Jesus Christ. He reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I think that is so beautiful. But Jesus Christ, he had power to forgive. He had power to heal. He had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it up again. And in giving his life up, there is power in that blood, because he was that perfect lamb that gave his life to redeem us, to save us. But there's also great power in the name of Jesus Christ. And we can grab on to that name. We can hold to that name. We need to treasure that name above every other name. And let's just look at Mark, the 16th chapter. Just going to catch a verse here quickly. Mark 16, ending the book of Mark. And of course, verse 16 is well known. Mark 16, 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." But verse 17 says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe." And it says, "In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." These are the signs that should follow the church of the living God. But it's in his name. Those devils come out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be spoken. They need to be uttered. There's authority. There's power in that name by that blood that was shed by that one Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in his name that we have that power. And surely the early church found that out right away. And the unbelievers found it out right away. I'm going to go to Acts, the 3rd chapter here. And we were in Acts a couple weeks ago, and I love the excitement of the book of Acts. And we even covered some of these details, but I want to emphasize a different point right at this moment. And just want us to, we're going to go to Acts, the third chapter here, and go over parts of it. I would just want to emphasize that name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that was in that name. I want us to notice the power. Of course, this third chapter of Acts talks about a certain lame man. He had been lame from birth, from his mother's womb, and day by day they carried him out to a gate that was called Beautiful by the temple, and he would be there to ask alms. He had no way to make money for himself, to make a living for himself, so he was a beggar. And then after Pentecost, of course, we have Peter and John filled with the Holy Ghost. They're going to go into the temple. It's the hour of prayer, and they were going there to pray. But they see this man, and surely they must have saw this man many times before. But somehow there's something special going on. I'm sure the Holy Ghost in Peter is nudging him. And he looked at that man, and that lame man, and said, it says, verse 4, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And that man, in verse 5, he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Well, that's part of it. If we want something from the Lord, we better expect it. We've got to have that desire and that expectancy. Expectancy is a way of faith. It's a way of showing faith. If we have faith, then we're going to expect. We come up here to be healed, we should expect it. If we come up here, or even in our seat, or back wherever, if we want to be filled with the Holy Ghost, we need to expect it. But here, this man, he was expecting something. And of course, verse 6 says, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So, verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And I love what happened. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 9 says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Well, it was an outstanding miracle. Yeah. That man had been there since his very early days. And he was so familiar to everybody. And I suppose they thought he would never change. Perhaps that man thought he would be there until the day he died. But there's something that intervened in his life. The power of God came to that place. And that power of God was manifested. So that man received his healing. He received the ability to walk. And such a miracle it is. Because, wow, somebody who never walked in their life, could you expect them to start walking right away? I mean, honestly, we go through therapy if we have to have some kind of operation, our hip replaced or knee or whatever. These days, those operations I know are common. But anyway, you go through physical therapy after that, to learn how to walk again. But here's a man, he never walked one day. And, we watch babies. We watch them, learn to walk, and it's a gradual thing. It doesn't happen instantly. But here's a man that instantly knew how to walk. Peter just took him by the right hand, lifted him up. Those feet received strength. Those ankle bones received strength. And that man, he leaped up. He stood, he walked, and he entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Wow, what a miracle. They had to notice it. They had to notice it. But then they're all looking at Peter like, oh, what's this? There's unbelief and all kinds of skepticism in some cases. And in verse 12 it says, and when Peter saw it, because there's all these skeptics, he answered unto the people, because they're filled with wonder and amazement. And he said, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And wow, you're looking like we did it of our own power. But verse 13 says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye deny the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And here's the source of his power. It wasn't of their own at all. Verse 16 says, and his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Amen. Praise the Lord. It was the power of God that changed the situation. It was that faith in the name of the Lord Jesus that made it all possible. It was the power of Jesus Christ. And of course, in the next chapter, you know, it's amazing. Such a beautiful, wonderful thing had been done, but yet those that were high up in the religious system were grieved. The priests and the authorities and the Sadducees, they were grieved at what had happened. Oh, they can't believe it. You know, this kind of confirms that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and they didn't like that. And so they take the disciples and they lay hands on them and they put them in the hold in prison until the next day and trying to figure out what was going to happen, because there's been a tremendous response to this miracle. If we look at verse 4 in Acts 4, it says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So there were a few converts that day. You praise the Lord. But those that didn't embrace the Lord Jesus Christ were grieved. They were troubled. And they're gathering together to figure out what they can do to stop this power. Look at verse 7. It says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? They want to know the source behind this wonderful healing. And Peter answered in verse 8. He said, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. It was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Peter goes on to say, verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And verse 12 is so beautiful, and we need this scripture in our heart. It says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other saving name at all. There is no other one who is the door of salvation to his people. Praise the Lord. And of course, what did they try to do then? They tried to tell them to never preach in that name again. Verse 13 talks about how they saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. In other words, they hadn't learned officially. They hadn't gone to school. It says they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And again, I know I read this verse 2 weeks ago, I think it was. And wow, what a difference it makes when we are with Jesus, when we allow him to be in our lives and allow him to change us. And again, they could tell that they had been with Jesus. And it says, verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And they commanded them to go outside of the council. They conferred among themselves. And again, they're asking, verse 16, what shall we do to these men, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So all they could think of it do is to tell them, never speak in the name of Jesus again. So verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that he speak henceforth to no man in this name. Hey, they figured it out. They figured out where that power was. Truly, you know, if they were trying to stop. It was the devil's attempt already after Pentecost to stop the power of God from working, that undeniable power of God from working. It's the devil trying to stop them. He's using these religious people to try to stop it. And yeah, they said, well, the power's in the name. They realized that. So what they decided to do then, he says they called them in verse 18 and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Wow. But there's no way you could stay away from that name. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And all they could do was threaten. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. But praise the Lord, you see the name of Jesus being used here and the power and the significance of it. See, it was clever of them. They realized where that power and authority was. And already the devil was trying to quench the power of God from working in the earth. And I mean, wow, that's all it would have taken if they would just stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. But wow, praise the Lord, they had the Holy Ghost in their heart. They had a boldness in their heart, and they prayed for more boldness after this event. They prayed for more boldness, and the Lord shook the place, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost again. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. But that was the power of God working in them. But wow, they could have denied that name. They could have gone along just to find favor with the authorities, so to speak. They could have done that, and the power of God would have stopped. That's how significant that name of Jesus Christ is. It's that name above all names. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. That undeniable power of God. You know, another attempt that the devil has made is to get people to not use that name of Jesus in the waters of baptism. And if we go to the early church, we realize that it was very important that we see in the book of Acts that when they baptized people, they always used the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians, the third chapter and the 17th verse, it says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, if we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, certainly that's got to include baptism. But, you know, there's been a strong movement through the years. And again, you can see the footprints of the devil trying to stop the kingdom of God, trying to break that power of God. And he had his tricks. I mean, it was realized, you know, if he could just get them not to preach and teach in the name of the Lord Jesus or to pray in that name, the authority, the power of God would have stopped. But you know what? That's happened in baptism. Wow, you could hardly find a church that truly baptizes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them just say titles, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And I truly, yes, the Lord Jesus did speak those words, but he said, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And it's one name, singular. And he told them to baptize in the name. And in the book of Acts, they carried out that command. And, you know, they were all standing there. Peter and John and all those apostles were standing there when Jesus told them those final instructions. And they clearly understood what the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is. They understood that that name was Jesus. So it's no surprise that in the book of Acts, when you see a baptism taking place, it's always done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But wow, the devil wants to stop God's power from moving in this world. And that's another method he's used. You know, the early church baptized always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by the second century, things were starting to change. They started to use titles. And you can trace that. And you know, you go to the time of Constantine, and it just continued that compromising spirit and that watering down the true doctrines of Christ. It began in those early centuries. It was a gradual thing, but that pull, that tear away from the true doctrines of Christ. Another thing they started to do in the second and third centuries is to baptize infants That wasn't done in the Bible. What, you know, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You have to believe. You have to repent. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent. When they asked him, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Those were his words. That was a command. It wasn't a simple urging or, it would be good if you did that sort of thing. It was a command to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there in Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. We come to the Lord in repentance and he forgives us. But when we go down in the waters of baptism, our sins are remitted. There's a difference. They're remitted. There's no more price for our sins. They're taken care of. All of that is covered by the remittance of the blood of Jesus Christ, taking care of our sins. So you see how deceptive the devil is. He's tried to take away from God's power. And that's one thing. A lot of people have come here to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because they couldn't find a church that would baptize them properly. I mean, we've seen that many, many times. But that's been a trick of the enemy to water down the true gospel of Christ, to take away from the Acts of the Apostles, the things that they coveted, the things that they esteemed. You know, this is a straight and narrow way. The philosophies of men say there's many roads to heaven. Hey, there's no way in the scripture that you'll ever find that there are many roads to heaven. That is pure denial of the true gospel. And if we look at Jude the third verse of Jude, only one chapter in Jude, we see the need to contend for the faith. And this is a beautiful scripture here in Jude, the third verse. It says, beloved, when I gave all diligence, and if you're diligent, you're giving a very strong effort to make something happen. I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Wow, it's something to fight for. It's something to contend for. It's a faith that was once delivered to the saints. Peter brought it forth on the day of Pentecost. It was pure and undefiled at that moment. That was the common salvation. He was bringing it forth. Remember how Jesus gave him the keys? And he was unlocking those keys, those doors of salvation. It was given to Peter to do that on the day of Pentecost. And that's what he was doing when they asked him, when they said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And Peter responded with the gospel. He was unlocking the keys of salvation. He was ushering in that wonderful salvation that Jesus bought for us. Praise the Lord. But we have to be diligent. We have to love that salvation, those doctrines. And here, Jude, it says, I give all diligence. I give my best effort forth to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. See, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's God, and he changes not. And what he declared at an earlier point is still the same today. I mean, you know, men change. Laws change. And people change and all of that. But God doesn't change. You know, it's so strange. People think because they change that God changes. And therefore, things are different today than they used to be. But our God's going to expect as much out of us as he expected of the early church. It's going to be the same thing. He's going to expect us to give our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength to the Lord. He's going to expect us to contend for that faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Oh, it's so important to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to esteem the truth of his word. Let's just turn once to 2 Thessalonians 2 to go for a verse here. Maybe a couple verses here. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And he's talking about the Antichrist coming. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Wow, it's going to be over when the Lord Jesus returns. It's going to be over. And it says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. You know, listen, there is great delusion in this world. There's great, the devil has woven great deceit everywhere. And we've all got to give heed that we love the Lord with all our heart, that we have a zeal for his truth, and that we hide it in our hearts. Because we're living in a time of great compromising, of great delusion, of perilous times that the scripture talked of there in 2 Timothy. But here it's warning us in 2 Thessalonians. It says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. In Matthew 24, it says, if it were possible, he would deceive even the very elect. If it were possible. That's how strong this is going to be. We've got to have a love of the truth in our heart. We've got to hide it strongly. We've got to put the Lord first. We've got to learn to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Look at verse 10 here. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. We have to love the truth. We have to buy the truth and sell it not, as Proverbs 23, I think verse 23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. It has to be in our heart. It's that pearl of great price. We have to love that truth like nothing else. Because, wow, what's going to happen otherwise if we just let something else enter in our heart? Maybe a doubt or a fear or a question. It says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. They're going to believe in Antichrist. People who don't have a love for the Lord in their heart, they're going to follow after the Antichrist. And the system, it's already in the making. There's already that pull for the one world and all of that. That's been going on for a while, that drive for one world. All of that, and we don't know, you know, what's going to happen next. We see alarming things happening right now. I mean, things could change overnight. We're just living in very perilous times, but we have to cling to that which is true. We have to cling to the true power of God. We have to love the truth. Otherwise, it says we'll be given over. There, that's those strong verses there in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 12, it says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow. Praise the Lord. We need the Lord like never before. We need a love of the truth. And again, so many things have come to take away from the power of God. So many things to deceive the people and make them compromise and not esteem truth. But we've got to buy the truth and sell it not. You know, just going into baptism just for a minute here. The sixth chapter of Romans has a lot to say about baptism. And just looking at some of these verses, I'm going to start with the third verse here. It says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? See, when we take his name, we're taking his name in the waters of Jesus Christ. And we're being baptized into Jesus Christ, into his death. And then in verse 4 it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it's a beautiful thing. We go down in the water. It's like a burial. We've died out to the old man, to sin, and all the things that trouble our lives. And as a sign and as a testimony, we're giving evidence that we are a believer in Jesus Christ, and we go down into the water, likened unto be buried with him unto death. And then we come up. We come up with the expectancy of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. And wow, that is so beautiful. There are times when we have seen people go down in these waters here in baptism, and we've seen them come up speaking in other tongues as the Spirit of God came into their life. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. I know John was here a few months ago, and wow, we thank God for that beautiful testimony and experience. He came, he had a spirit of expectancy. I know he did. And wow, it was beautiful to see him go down in the water in the name of Jesus. And before long, he was worshiping the Lord in the water, and he was speaking in other tongues. Praise the Lord, as the Holy Ghost entered into his heart. So we go down and we're raised up a new person. Behold, all things have become new. The Lord changes us. And it's also called a planting. In verse 5 it says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And it also represents that old man being crucified with Jesus. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Remember I said that when we go down in the waters in Jesus' name, it's for the remission of sin. Everything is changed at that point. That body of sin is destroyed. Oh, it's possible that we can goof, of course. We're human, and yes, we'll have to come to the Lord after that and ask him to forgive us. But he has said he would. There's no denying it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. It's all taken care of. He's taken care of our sins, and we can come to him in faith and in expectancy. And when we obey the gospel and apply to our hearts, we're forgiven. And those sins are remitted by the wonderful saving power of God. That wonderful power of God. No wonder Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That includes all of us. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth the wonderful gospel of Christ. Praise the Lord. I'm not ashamed of it. Are you ashamed of it? Let's worship him. Let's praise him. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you. Oh, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. Lord, we thank you for your truth, Lord. Oh, God, we thank you. Oh, God, that you've led us here, that you guided us, that you directed us, Lord. Oh, God, we just give everything to you, Lord. Oh, God, without you, we can do nothing. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We are so privileged to know the Lord. Oh, wow, to be partakers that undeniable power of God that saves us and redeems us and restores us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.